We're going to have one more installment in our series on transformation, but before we do that, we've got one of our gifted young people who's going to share a little bit with us. There's a few sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? There's some fixtures within the Christian tradition that are important for us to revisit, and I grew up in a liturgical church, so those kind of truths were sort of baked into the calendar. It was just a little more structured. But as a non-denominational and independent church, it's important for us to sort of step into some of the church traditions. So we've looked back on a few things that are part of the formative process of Christian understanding through the centuries. We looked at the Nicene Creed, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to incorporate those things on a periodic basis into, you know, our style of worship. And so what we're going to look at today, real quickly, Justin's going to share a few things with us on the Lord's Prayer. We've distributed a prayer guide that includes the Lord's Prayer. I pray it every day, sometimes several times a day. It is just a beautiful thing to return to. So in keeping with kind of looking back on some ancient foundation stones, Justin, would you come on up? Give a warm welcome to Justin, everybody. Here we go.
Thank you very much. If you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, because this is one that we can find in our Bible. And Paul, I promise I'm going to do my best to be short, because I can go off on this. All right. So the Lord's Prayer, not everybody, but I assume that most of us in this room are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. If you're like me and you were an athlete when you were younger, there's a really good chance that this prayer has almost exclusively existed in your recitations as an athlete before a game. At least that was my experience. But the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says it himself that this is how you ought to pray. Okay, and I say all that to say that this is one of those things that I think gets so repeated and overly repeated in our Christian culture that it begins to lose its meaning for us, efficacy for us, right? And so that's what today is about for me, is about breaking this down and really getting to the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell us in this simple prayer, okay? So I'm going to just break it down line by line and give a little bit information about this. So beginning in the first line, he says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Actually, I got ahead of myself. Our Father in heaven. Jesus addressed God not as a distant, unapproachable deity, but as a father that we can go to. This was actually quite scandalous for the people at the time, right? For the religious elite, especially at this time, since Jesus was equating himself with the role of son to God, as if God is not just, again, this distant, unapproachable deity, but this being that we can approach in love and in grace, right? This was absolutely scandalous to them at the time. And so remember that Jesus is telling us to pray this way. So this wasn't just Jesus's right to approach God in this way as his father. He's saying, no, he's your father too, right? And you have now a birthright, if you will, to approach him as your father, right? Next line, hallowed be your name. This is one of those interesting words that we only say in church and really only say when we read this verse. Hallowed is not a part of our daily language. At least it's not a part of my daily language anyway. and so what does this mean? Essentially, just to really simplify this, the word hallowed means to be unique. Or that's essentially the essence of what it means to be holy, right? And so, hallowed be your name. This is a recognition of God's holiness and remembrance of his great name. And it's really interesting that these two are paired with each other. Our Father, that I can approach, you are holy, right? The implications there are pretty awesome. Your kingdom come. The Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom of God. That theme is very prevalent throughout the entire gospel. And Jesus has come to proclaim his kingdom, okay? This word kingdom carried a lot of very heavy implications in the hearts and minds of the people of the time. And if we're being honest with ourselves, I think we would agree that this word conjures up some very specific images in our hearts as well, right? Very loaded, very, very heavy for these people. Nevertheless, Jesus' prayer recognizes our Father as a king, okay? And as this prayer recognizes that our Father is hallowed or holy, right, then his kingdom must be hallowed and holy. Next line is, your will be done. So I have a will of my own. You have a will of your own, right? And my natural desire is to be the king of my own life. And you all have a will of your own and the desire, this innate natural desire to be the king and ruler over your own life. And sometimes my will and authority conflicts with your will and authority, right? And this breeds friction and conflict and strife between us, okay? Here, Jesus has established that our Father is a king, and this king also has a will of his own, right? Your will be done. And if our Father is holy, and if his kingdom is holy, then we also recognize that his will is holy, okay? This kingdom has a king, and he is a good king, and so we trust that whatever this king has in store for this world is also good and worthy of our trust and adoration. Next line, on earth as it is in heaven. So in three lines, Jesus' prayer acknowledges God's holiness, his great kingdom, and his good will. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, your kingdom come, and then prays for all of this to be done on earth. We tend to think of these things, the things of God, as being far off and only attainable once we reach whatever our idea of heaven is. But Jesus believes, it seems, that as it is in heaven, apparently it can also be on earth. And I posit to you that this is incredible news, right? Because if you look around, that doesn't seem very evident, but Jesus seems very, very evidently and very clearly to believe that as ever it is in heaven, whatever God's space is, it can be here on earth too. Next line is, give us this day our daily bread. Here, the prayer shifts to the focus on us. The first few lines have been all about God, and the next few lines are going to be about us. I want to point out a really interesting thing about this prayer. At no point does this prayer focus on me, singular. This prayer shifts its focus to us as a collective, okay? Give us this day our daily bread. And so this prayer shifts to the focus on us, beginning with our essential needs. Jesus is referencing an old story in the days of Moses, where God provided food daily for the people of Israel. This is such a quick line, but it's loaded with implications. First is the recognition that I have needs, okay? Which for some of us might be a difficult thing to admit, right? Second, that our Father is the provider for those needs as a daily gift. Again, something that I think many of us struggle. Not only do I have needs, I need somebody else's help, right? This changes our perception of the things that we need, the things we strive or pursue after, but also the things that we have, right? The idea that the things that I have came from something else, but not just something else, something higher and bigger than myself, okay? Next line, and forgive us our debts. Forgiveness is incredibly important to Jesus. By the time we reach this prayer that he gives to the people, he has already spoken about forgiveness, and this won't be the last time he speaks about forgiveness in the Gospels. As I said before, our natural inclination is to be the king of our own world, and this desire to be the ruler of our lives often leads to us acting on the natural tendencies of our hearts. From the small and innocent up to the absolutely destructive, both for myself and the people around me. Jesus demonstrates here the importance of recognizing our faults and seeking forgiveness, and he insinuates that our Father is gracious to extend his forgiveness freely. Again, this is incredible news. And he will maintain this ethic all the way up to the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many of us would say this as soldiers are pounding nails into our hands and feet, right? Which leads very, very, very well into the next line, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, as king of my life, when someone wrongs me, I don't want to speak for you fine people, but I'm going to speak for myself. when someone wrongs me, or even when I simply feel wronged in some way, it doesn't even have to be true. If I feel wrong, my natural inclination is to seek some form of justice, whatever form of justice I deem necessary, right? Justice can be a good thing, of course, but how often does our justice not match the wrong that was committed, right? How often do we forgive ourselves for actions we would otherwise hold others accountable? And how good is our judgment to decide what is just anyway? I am forgiven, and this forgiveness produces something good in me. And so I am called as a disciple of Jesus to forgive others. So important is this to Jesus that he adds a follow-up after this prayer where he tells us that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. And if we withhold forgiveness, Jesus puts very plainly that he will too. And lead us not into temptation. Nevertheless, it is hard to live a life as a disciple who fully knows that we are blessed daily, forgiven of our debts and actively working toward forgiving our debtors. It is so much easier to count my blessing as my own earnings, to justify my wrongful ways of thinking, and to hold grudges and feel as though I am owed something. All of this begins that cycle of temptation again, right? And Jesus knows that these things do not come from God, but they come from within, right? This natural desire to perpetuate my sin and perpetuate the destruction and chaos of my life, right? But deliver us from evil. As such, our Father's desire is not to lead us into temptation, but actually the opposite, to rescue us from the destructive patterns of this world, including those that are self-inflicted. And herein lies the pinnacle of Jesus' mission, to shake up the status quo, to bring down corrupt systems, and shatter the plans of the enemy. Now, in most likely in your Bible translation, unless you have the King James, I believe, the prayer ends there for you, okay? But again, if you have become accustomed to reciting this prayer in whatever setting you did, I know this is the experience for me, there's another line that we tack on to it that goes, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever." We shift the focus back to God, okay? I'll be very brief about this. I could go on for days about this, but essentially the reason why it's probably not included in your Bible is because the oldest manuscripts that we found later do not include it, okay? I'll leave it at that for now. If you're interested in that sort of thing, you can talk to me because I love manuscript study in the Bible. I can talk about it forever. But I will just give you that little bit of information there. That's why it's not in your Bible, in case you're really concerned about us saying this. It was in other translations, but not the oldest ones that have been found. Okay? So, this essentially has been added become regarded as a conclusion to the prayer and as a benediction, an invitation again for us to return the glory back to God, okay? And so, all of this invites us to ask a question. What could it look like for the people of God to make this prayer our prayer? By making this our prayer daily, then these things become the desire of my heart, right? And result, hopefully, in me and in you and the people of God carrying out these things in our daily lives, right? What would it look like for us to truly forgive those who have wronged us, or at least forgive those who we feel wronged by, right? What would it be like if we did that truly, daily? The goodness of God will be made manifest in our hearts, then outwardly into our marriages and families, our church community, our jobs, cities, and ultimately the world. This feels like a very tall order, right? But of course, Jesus' desire is to overturn the status quo of the world and make way for a better reality rooted in the will of our Father in heaven. Most interestingly, he doesn't begin this with an army. He doesn't begin this with legislation or government leaders. Instead, Jesus knows that true change begins in the hearts of humanity. So for Jesus, it begins with a simple prayer. And so, if you will, at this time, we'd like you to stand if you can, and we will recite this prayer together. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven,
hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done.
lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
All right, nicely done. Some of you have grown up in traditions where it was common, you know, to pray that weekly in church. So the body of Christ is a beautiful, beautiful thing with lots of different expressions. And it's good to sort of stretch out our expression a little bit occasionally. This is going to be a relatively short message. Our goal today is to return to a place of worship, and so that's where we're going to try to move this to as quickly as possible. But let me share just a few things with you. We've been in a series on transformation, and we have looked at different ways that God brings transformation into our life. On a day-in, day-out basis, the Word and the Spirit is what brings change to our inner person, to who we are. Taking in the Word, being obedient to the Holy Spirit. We've looked at some of the traditions and like sacraments and practices. We've covered baptism. We've looked at the Lord's Supper. We've looked at things in the practice of tradition of the Christian tradition, which is giving, serving, praying. There's really some things about the Christian life that. God's almost given you a blank check. If what you put in, if you invest in the kingdom of God, you're going to reap incredible rewards. So some of these are our choice. You know, we don't have to pray, but He welcomes us to pray. We don't have to give, but I guarantee if you learn how to get into God's economy and learn how to give, that is what is going to open up blessing and riches and prosperity and words that are uncomfortable and perhaps in some settings emphasized in a way that's not healthy, but the reality is if you get into God's economy, that's where blessing is. Learning to serve is where we find the heart of God and where we find transformation because, as Justin just said, probably none of you, but for me, I'm not a servant. I had to learn this. I had to have it imposed on me by an Army colonel, father, and then by Dr. Bob. But I've learned that when our soul does something that it doesn't want to do, that God's asking us to do, there's great blessing in it. So there's things about Christianity where you're not going to gain any favor with God by doing them. He's not going to like you anymore or hate you any less, depending upon what your view of God is. Somebody got it. Thank you. But they're God's invitation to transformation, their invitation to know who He is in a more profound way and practice it and live it. So, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, we're going to look, last week we looked at God being the God who forgives not just our sins and transgressions, but digs deep into our inner person and deals with this thing called iniquity, this flaw in the human spirit, this what we call the sin nature from a New Testament standpoint. God needs to be the God who doesn't just forgive the things that you've done or failed to do. He's the God who wants to get deep into your heart and transform you and heal you and change you. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, and that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. So we have participated today in offering ourselves in worship to God. I want to just look at three pictures that the Scripture paints for us about worship. Worship is one of the most transformative parts of the Christian life. When we engage in worship, we have the opportunity to either be reminded of who God is or see a part of Him that we need to see. The Bible tells us when we see Him as He is, what happens? We become like Him. Yeah, well, there's transformation that takes place. The presence of God is transformative. the presence of God in your life is transformative. What takes place here on a Sunday morning when we all get together and we step into corporate worship, that is a powerful thing, should never be neglected. Monday morning, you have an opportunity to begin your day with worship. It spans both ends of it, personal, but also coming together in worship. But God's presence is transformative. I know it's kind of like a basic, but it's important. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. This is the first of just three portraits that Scripture is going to paint for us. And we're going to try to move quick. This is called the Tent of Meeting. And just so if you're curious, I was going to go with Jericho today, but I decided there's some things there that were going to require a little more pulling out, and I didn't want to like rush that. If you've been in the military, you know what DEFCON 5 is. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like threat levels high. If you've been with, been around here for a while, you know the pastor likes to preach about Genesis 6. And when you get into the Jericho story, we get into what I call NEFCON level 5. Nephilim alert. There's a lot there, but there's some good things for us. I've seen some things in our in the news and culture today that I really wanted to like get into, and I'm just now I'm going to wait, because sometimes the world's just it's so evil, folks. You either laugh or cry, right? Just like, wow, this is just not the world I remember. So we're in Exodus 33. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, far away from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people would rise up, and they would stand at the door of their tent, and they would watch Moses as he had gone unto the tent, this Tent of Meeting. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people would rise up and worship, each at his door. Now, what's the pillar of cloud? When Israel left Egypt, they were under God's supernatural protection. And as they were traveling in the heat of the desert, God, the presence of God, would cover them in a canopy, in a cloud. And it would obstruct the heat. And if you've ever been in the desert, you know, like, it's interesting how fast the temperature can go up or down once the sun's goes down, sometimes really brisk at night. So think about this group of a million plus people traveling, 12 different tribes are all traveling in a specific formation. When it was time to camp, they would camp. And at night, that pillar of cloud would turn into fire. And so they were protected from the cold of the evening, and they were protected from the heat of the day, and they had literally the presence of God watching over them 24 hours a day. You could literally go out and look out and see it. Honey, I haven't been out of the tent today. Is the presence of God still out there? And the little kid would run out. Yep, it's still there. Okay, just checking. But they had this one tent that was set up, and it was the Tent of Meeting, and it was the place where Moses would go and talk to God. So when the pillar would come down over the Tent of Meeting, Moses had gone to the tent, the nation knew how to respond to Moses meeting with God. They would stand at the doorway of their tent, and they would worship. They would honor Moses and his position and his relationship with God by knowing, oh, he's about to go meet with God. We're at attention, so to speak. The superior officers here, there's a certain decorum. You straighten up your posture, you salute, you know, whatever's appropriate. The nation had learned how to respond to God's presence. So this is this first picture of God's presence, which is beautiful. And what's beautiful in it is we see that the people had learned how to respond to it. This presence that was protecting them by night, protecting them by day, and they knew that when Moses was going to go meet with God, there was something important that was going to be said, and there was something important that was going to be brought back to them and to be shared. Now consider this. As fantastic a picture as that would be, and I'm going to love to see the video of this, because I bet when we get to heaven, it's going to be like three-dimensional. It's not going to be just high def. It's going to be amazing, right? I think we'll get to see these stories again. Anyway, when we get to see that, as fantastic as that would be, the presence of God, cloud, fire, coming down to meet with God, everybody responding appropriately, as beautiful as that is, we have it even better than they do. We don't have a Moses in between. We don't have a temple structure in between. We don't have a priestly class who is going to withhold forgiveness or blessing. We have teachers and apostles and evangelists, pastors. We have things that we need to help us, right? But we don't have anyone in between us and God. God's presence is available to every one of us now. The veil's been torn. Boldly, we can go to his throne of grace in our time of need. Amen? But this is a great picture to start with, the presence of God available to his people and his people learning how to respond to it. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with great rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the music, and the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. This is a priestly garment. I'll explain that in just a minute. Verse 28. So all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting. Shouting. With the sound of the horn, trumpets, cymbals, and made loud music on harps and on lyres. So, it was a quiet, serene, buttoned-up moment of decorum as the presence of God came into the city. No, it was crazy. It was loud. It was festive. It was fun. And it was, for a few years, a complete interruption of what God said was the order of the day. The grail had been taken by the Philistines. Wrecked the Philistines. Eventually, it winds up in the place called Obed-Edom, his household, and he's housing the ark there. David says, I'm going to bring the ark into my city. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring it into the tabernacle, which was just outside the city. It was within the city, but like kind of on the edge of the city. He says, no, I'm going to bring it in basically the center of town to my house. And he's wearing a linen ephod. And so, if you really want to dig into this, I'm going to throw out a provocative statement, but it's absolutely true. David, for a brief period, lived an almost new covenant lifestyle while the old covenant was still in place. He's a king, but he's wearing priestly robes. Worship's happening 24/7. Celebration, loud music. It's not hidden behind a veil. It's out where it can be seen, where people can pray, where people can worship, and people can be around what in the Hebrew mind was the seat of God himself on the earth. The very presence of God was equated with this ark. And that was how David did church until he built the temple that his son completed, and everything went back to the way that it had been before. The presence of God was now in a permanent physical temple as opposed to a tabernacle made of, you know, was basically a tent. Why is this important? Because when we read the New Testament, we find out that the early church fathers, when they began to understand that God was calling the Gentiles into the faith and that Jesus, after his death, burial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, was now inviting everyone to come into the kingdom of God, not just the Jewish people. And they said, this has to be what was referred to in the Old Testament scriptures. In the last days, I will rebuild David's fallen tent, that all the Gentiles might come and honor my name. So why is the temple of David important, the tabernacle of David important? Why? Because it's what church life is supposed to be for us. Psalms, prayers, 24/7, not a formal priesthood. You know, the guys that were doing the tabernacle of Moses were still doing it. All of it was going according to plan, with the exception of the fact that the presence of God was not there. So the ark is brought with shouting, sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and loud music with harps and lyres. Last picture we're going to look at, Revelation chapter 4. Verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, and full of eyes all around and within, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. We have a tent of meeting where God, by his presence, protected his people and guided them through battles, wars, and conquest. We have David retrieving the ark that had fallen into the hands of their enemies, and he brings it into Jerusalem, and he demonstrates, just for a brief period, it was a preview, that's probably the better word for it, it was a preview of the new covenant. It was a preview of God's presence, open and available to all. The early church fathers understood God is going to call everyone from all tribes and every nations to him in this rebuilt tent of David that has been rebuilt after the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus. So the New Testament church is a lively place. It's a place of worship. It's a place where things are happening. And then we see the revelation of John. We see a picture, and it's interesting. Some of this varies depending upon kind of your view of like eschatology or interpretation, but when John is having his revelation, he is seeing events in the past, events in the present, and events in the future. It's a little difficult to keep up when some of these things are taking place, but John sees the worship that is taking place around the throne of God. And when you begin to get this picture of what heaven is, then when Jesus says things like, it needs to be on heaven, it needs to be on earth as it is in heaven, then this begins to make a little bit more sense. Worship is always happening in the heavenly realm around God's throne. It's always happening. Now, when we worship, what are we doing? We're aligning. We're in sync. We're a sympathetic note or tone or instrument to something that is happening all the time. We get an opportunity to experience something of the heavens here in the earthly realm. Amen? Worship is transformative, folks. It's transformative. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. The word thanksgiving is a beautiful thing. It's thanks, of course. The word for praise that's used here, it's the word halal. Many of you are familiar with it. And it means to rave, to make noise, to boast, and to make a show. Yeah. How do we praise him? We praise him with singing. We praise him with loudness. Psalm 100, how many, I could read countless scriptures on this, but Psalm 102, as we've just said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 47, verse 1 says, clap your hands, all you nations, and sing to God with cries of joy. You take this hand, and you take this hand, and you put them together. And what are we saying? Good job, right? What do we do when we clap? We're saying, good job. I like that. That was good. I affirm that. I agree with that. The lifting of hands. This was a stretch for some of you, and maybe a stretch if you've come from a different church environment. I mean, if I'd raised my hands in church when I was a child, my mom could reach across two family members and pinch me if I was doing something out of line. I remember times I was just struggling to stay awake in a sermon. Just, you know, you can just kind of feel your head, but like I'm right at that verge of comatose, and bam, your body would become alive with sensations. Why? Because mom caught you, and she woke you up because she could do that. We didn't do this in the church that I grew up in, but as I began to explore worship and was in some different church settings, I found out there's lots of different ways we can worship and express. Amen? Psalm 63, verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. There's actually lots of different expressions of lifting hands. You know, this is the universal sign of surrender. Right? I want peace, no violence. I'm not going to fight you. I want peace. Peace. What a beautiful thing. We raise hands in blessing. We raise hands in affirmation. We lay hands on people when we want to pray for healing, bring healing. We lay hands on people to confer blessing. We even lay hands on people to release the anointing of the Holy Spirit on them. Our hands do lots of things. It can be a submission posture. It could be a open hands, just saying, God, whatever you want for me, my hands are open. It could be saying, God, I surrender. You win. It could be saying, I bless you and affirm you, and I'm just offering every part of my body to you in worship. There's lots of different ways that's expressed. Shouts of praise, as we just saw, numerous verses, Psalm 33, Psalm 66, Psalm 71, Psalm 100, Psalm 98, lots of different verses. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. Psalm 149 says, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Psalm 150, praise him with tambourine and dancing, and praise him with the strings and the flute. I've got a daughter that loves to dance, and she likes to worship through dance. And you can shake a little bit in church. You can move a little. It's okay. It's okay. You can dance in church. Don't make a show of yourself. Don't be a distraction to anybody else, but you can dance in church. You really can. It is a valid expression of worship. And let me throw this last one out, and the worship team can probably go ahead and start coming up. There's another offering that I think in our modern day and age might be even more precious, is to be still or to offer silence or to learn how to respond to God when the best thing to do is to just stay nothing and lay low. I bet there's only three people still here. The first maybe 6 weeks I was at this church when we were in the Ramada Inn, folks. This was a couple years ago. It's been a couple years. So I'm thinking I got at least two people here. That may be it. All the ladies went to Calvary Church in Houston for a ladies' event, and it was just guys. And at the close of the service, we kind of had a holy moment. And we didn't do anything for 20 or 30 minutes. And I've noticed there's been times when we as a church body have responded to when the best thing to do is to just offer nothing. Offer a clear mind, offer an open heart, offer a mind that's not distracted with all the cares of the world or problems that you're trying to solve or whatever it may be. Silence is an offering. And there's more. We could go into more, but let's go ahead and stand. Our worship is as my wife said today, it's really not about us. We benefit from it, absolutely. But I'd like to ask you to consider as well that we have an obligation to the fallen world to be a place where God's presence dwells. We have an obligation to those that are coming in to visit, and they may have so many objections in their mind or hurts from a church setting that they're going to consciously object to what they're going to process with their mind, but the presence of God can do things beyond their understanding. And so for us as Christians, we have an obligation to engage and participate in worship, to honor God, knowing that it also benefits us, but when heaven is touching earth and there's an atmosphere of his presence, good things happen. What was one of the revelations of Jesus? Whenever Jesus showed up, something good would happen. People would get fed, people would get healed, people would get taught, people would get their taxes paid. People would find critical information that was life-changing. You read the Gospels. Whenever Jesus shows up somewhere, something good happens. Amen. Amen. So, let's close in worship. Whether you may or not keep up with these kinds of things, but the location of this church is unique. We are in the epicenter of the population of the Brazos Valley. This is the central spot from a population density standpoint. I think there's kind of a running battle between how much traffic goes on Texas and University versus Villa Maria in Texas. They're both very busy, but there's something unique about where we are. We're right in the heart of town. And we need to worship, folks. Because God's worthy of it. But we need to be worshiping. Amen.